Greetings in Christ's precious name. We welcome everyone in the name of the Lord. Today I want to do a very fast ride through the Beatitudes. Okay, it's a bullet train ride through the Beatitudes, an overview of sorts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to come into your presence, recognizing, O Lord, the great work that your Son did on our behalf. Our spirits lay imprisoned, as of, so to speak, and how amazingly you rescued us, delivered us. It was an amazing delivery, and all because of what you did on the cross, O Lord Jesus. Thank you for that. Today, O Lord, as we sit in your presence, I pray that your name will be glorified, that you'll be exalted, that your people will be edified, and your servant will be able to speak your words to your people for your glory. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. So we will be opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. As you know, the Gospel of Matthew is a presentation of Jesus as the Messiah King. The people of Israel were awaiting a deliverer, an anointed one from God, who would deliver them from oppression. When Jesus came, there was a great expectation that he would deliver the children of Israel from the yoke of the Romans. People were expecting a military ruler who would defeat the foes and grant deliverance to Israel. Yet Jesus appears relatively timid to the perceptions of the Jews. Even John the Baptist, who had heralded the coming of the Messiah. Remember the heralding of John the Baptist, the baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and who was instrumental in inaugurating Jesus' ministry, later harbored some doubts. After John was imprisoned, he sent his own disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else? That's in Matthew chapter 11. There was something about Jesus that seemed to indicate that he was not cut out for the job of delivering the oppressed Jews by any military might. Now, the Jews misread the signs, of course. They didn't realize that Jesus had come to deliver, but in a different way. He was going to bring spiritual deliverance first. He needed to deliver his people from their sins. This was not palatable to many. Therefore, they rejected their king. There are many passages in the New Testament that inform us of the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus himself predicted this fact prior to his crucifixion. Read Mark chapter 8, verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus anticipated rejection by the Jewish leadership, who represented the Jewish people. Thus, the Apostle John would write as a postscript to this rejection in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to the Israelites, they rejected him. This is why Jesus did not set up his kingdom during his first time. We need to realize that Israel is an integral part of Jesus' earthly kingdom. He cannot have a kingdom without the acceptance of the nation of Israel. Since Israel rejected the king, the gospel is then presented to the Gentiles. A period of grace has been ushered in which those who are Gentiles, meaning those who are not Jews, may be able to see Christ as their Savior. When a person recognizes their sinfulness and recognizes their need for a Savior, and receives Christ as their Savior, then such people enter into the privileges of the children of God. Thus, while Israel as a nation rejected its king, the Apostle John writes in his gospel account in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, meaning as many as any people has received Christ as the Savior, as well as the Messiah, he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thus, while Israel as a nation rejected its king, the Gentiles are now ushered into the family of God, those who are trusted in Him. Anyone who has received Christ, believing in Him as their Savior and as the Messiah of God, the King, they have the right to become God's children. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Have you recognized Him as Lord and King of your life? The King is coming. That's a fact. He's coming. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Jesus is coming again a second time. This time He's not coming as a Savior from sins, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, through His Spirit, He is forming His church, His bride. The church is made up of all who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Christ's church is formed of the redeemed from all the ages since His death and resurrection took place. They are made of Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female, as the Apostle Paul tells us about the unity passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. When Christ establishes His earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, it's called the millennial kingdom, after He comes, it will be composed of the church, but it will also be composed of redeemed Israel. Both of these segments of society will be there. The same Israel that has rejected its king will one day embrace it. In order for that to happen, they will have to go through a period known as the Great Tribulation. By passing through the tribulation, Israel will come to its senses, so to speak, and embrace Jesus as its Messiah and King. The King will then come with the saints, who are with Him, the Church of the Living God, and together with Israel will rule the earth. So today we have the people of Christ's kingdom, but without the King reigning. There is no earthly kingdom right now. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are part of Christ's kingdom people. Today we will read a portion of the King's expectation about His people. He outlined this in a sermon recorded by the Apostle Matthew and is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. We will only go over the introductory portion of that, which is known as the Beatitudes. It spans about 10 verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, He went up to the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now Jesus provides 8 beatitudes or blessings. The Latin word beatus means blessing. The Greek word is makarios and has to do with God's approval and with happiness. So when we read the word blessed in these beatitudes, it is about God's approval, leading to a state of happiness or joy. The beatitudes focus us on what God is pleased with. What is God pleased with? Here we are not focusing on the approval of fellow human beings, but the approval of God. The 8 beatitudes include those who are poor in spirit, mourn, are meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, are merciful, pure in heart, are peacemakers, and who are then persecuted. These 8 beatitudes are part of a set and describes the same group of people. It's not like one person is poor in spirit, the other person mourns, and the third is meek. All of them are doing all of that, okay? The 8 beatitudes are part of a set. Every person who are part of God's kingdom has the characteristic of being poor and everything else. So there are the eight Beatitudes are not describing ways to get into Christ's kingdom, but features of those who are already part of Christ's kingdom. This is not how you get into Christ's kingdom. You must already be there. And these are the features or characteristics of the people who are part of Christ's kingdom. Now, there is a Greek literary device that is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's called inclusio. And what it employs is the use of similar material in the beginning and end of the section of a text, thus lumping or bracketing or framing the text together. In the Beatitudes, you will notice the inclusio phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," verse 3 and verse 10, right? The phrase puts a whole section between verses 3 and 10 together as if in a bracket or a frame. This means that the entire section is together and needs to be considered together. Alexander McLaren made the following comments about the Beatitudes. "An ordinary superficial view of these so-called Beatitudes is that they are simply a collection of unrelated sayings. But they are a great deal more than that. There's a vital connection and progress in them. The jewels are not flung down in a heap. They are wreathed into a chain, which whoever wears shall have an ornament of grace about his neck." That's a very good and apt illustration, so to speak, of what the Beatitudes are. So in this statement, McLaren identifies two important aspects of the Beatitudes. First of all, every Beatitude is connected, as if a chain wreathes them together into a necklace. And secondly, there is a progression from one to the other. I think the idea of a bookshelf, each book is part of the whole set. And every book is showing a character trait of the believer. And each character trait leads to the next in the series from left to right. As you can see, the set, spiritual beggar, to sorrowful, to meek, to pursuing of righteousness, to merciful, to pure in heart, to peacemaker, to persecuted, and so forth. Now, every arrow depicts a progression. Thus, one who has to be poor in spirit to lead to mourning. And both poor in spirit and mourning to lead to meekness, which are all needed to stimulate the passions and hunger and thirst for righteousness, which then leads to the outpouring of being merciful, pure in heart, and becoming peacemakers, all of which are against the culture of the world, thus that will lead to persecution. The first four Beatitudes focus on our relationship to God. The last four Beatitudes focus on our relationship to man. The very first Beatitude has to do with poverty of spirit. Matthew 5:3 states, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? Note that the qualifier is the word spirit. So the statement is not about being blessed when we are materially poor. Now, it is possible to be approved of God or be approving of God when we are materially poor. But the existence or lack of material poverty does not define materialism. There are many people who may be materially poor, but are very materialistic. What is materialism? It is, in effect, the love of money. Paul informs us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, that the overseer or elder in a church must be free from the love of money. That doesn't mean that he cannot make money, but he must be free from the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul instructs us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The writer of Hebrews instructed in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" On the other hand, there have been many rich people who are non-materialistic, such as Abraham, who lived a pilgrim life to the day of his death. He never built a house, but pitched tents, because the writer of Hebrews tells us about him, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. So it is possible to be materially poor and find approval, and to be materially poor and not find approval in God's sight. The existence of material poverty is not what brings God's approval. So the qualifier matters. This passage is not talking about material poverty. It is talking about spiritual poverty. But we are all spiritually poor. None of us can claim that we have spiritual riches apart from what is supplied by Christ. Can anybody over here claim that they are spiritually rich, much richer than the other person? So the existence of spiritual poverty, the reason for is that the reason for us being blessed? But we are all spiritually poor. Is the existence of spiritual poverty the reason for us being blessed? That is not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is the recognition of spiritual poverty. All of us are spiritually poor. None of us can claim to be rich spiritually, but only some recognize that they are poor. The rest deceive themselves. So this passage is not describing our state of existence, the existence of our poverty. It is describing the blessedness of the person who has come to see himself or herself as spiritually wretched and bankrupt and are basically beggars who need fulfillment. It's not mere poverty, but abject poverty, such that their spiritual mendicants, that's a Latin word, the mendicant, the beggar, beggars who have nothing to bring before God. This must be the continual awareness of the believer in Christ. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, we recognize that we were spiritually bankrupt. We did not have any merits of our own to please God. After we become believers, we continue to be aware of our abject poverty. And this is step one, continuity of our building of the character that makes us Christ-kingdom people. We need to be in that state of constant awareness of our abject poverty. Without our recognition of our poverty, we cannot be saved, that we know, and without it, we cannot be approved by God. It is this awareness that makes us sing those lines of Augustus top of his famous song. Anybody know what that one is? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul eye, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, for I die. In the Greek, the phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, means that for them alone is the kingdom of heaven. It's a contrast emphasis. It's a device that is used in the Greek called contrast emphasis. The phrase means that for no one else, but for them alone, is the kingdom of heaven. This means that one cannot be part of the kingdom of heaven without having the recognition of abject poverty. It is essential for our salvation and essential for our sanctification. We need to be in this constant awareness that we are spiritually poor and bankrupt in order for us to be sanctified, as much as we needed it for our salvation. This state and recognition of abject poverty leads one to mourn one's sinfulness and the poverty associated with sinfulness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 tells us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This mourning or lament is an inevitable progression from being poor in spirit. Without poverty of spirit and a recognition of such, one would not be in a place of mourning. If we thought that we possessed righteousness that merited God's favor, then we would think that we are spiritually adequate and possibly rich. Then there is no sense of poverty, and therefore no reason to mourn. One has to be poor in spirit to mourn. We think of the Laodicean church, the Laodicean church, in Revelation chapter 3. Remember them? They were duped into thinking that they were not spiritually poor. They said to themselves, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's what they said. That was their own assessment of themselves. That they were just fine. Everything is good. I'm okay, you're okay. My truth, your truth, whatever. Jesus' assessment of them was, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's Jesus' assessment of them. Ultimately, what matters is not our own assessments of ourselves, especially when our assessment may be so wrong. We need Christ's approval, not our own. Many people do not realize how devastatingly horrible sin is. When we have a low view of sin, we will minimize it and not give it the gravity that we should. When we are truly penitent and sorrowful regarding our sin and spiritual poverty, Christ comforts us. We now come to the third beatitude, which progresses from the second. Those who have recognized their spiritual poverty and have been mourning for their sin are the ones who develop meekness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is the result of understanding our poverty and depravity, a state of humility that changes our dispositions and enables our submission to God. The biblical idea of meekness is not lack of courage or weakness or cowardice or timidity. Rather, it is strength that is tamed to submission. Strength tamed to submission. There can be no greater example of meekness than our Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter informs us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 on to 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Christ is our example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's meekness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Those who find themselves spiritually impoverished and mourn their sinfulness cannot be parading their might. They submit. They humble themselves. This is an important character trait of Christ's kingdom people. And it is the meek who will inherit the earth, not those who display might. One day the meek, the people whom others have shunned, and the powerful laughed at, will be given ownership of the earth. Do you realize that? That one day you will inherit the earth. If you are a believer in Christ, I do not have time to go into the details of that truth. The Greek contrast emphasis exists with all of these beatitudes. The meek alone and none other will inherit the earth. I'm sure you have been able to see the progression from poverty of spirit to mourning to meekness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In my message earlier this year, I stated that I think this is what I consider the core central beatitude. The reason I think that righteousness is mentioned 5 times by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, did you know that? Each ending of the 4 beatitudes, the first 4 and the last 4, ends in a statement on righteousness. We have beatitude number 4, about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and turn to beatitude number 8 in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. On this slide, you will see the 5 statements on righteousness that Jesus makes, starting with pursuing righteousness, followed by those who are persecuted for righteousness, followed by Pharisaical righteousness, followed by those who have righteousness posturing. They posture themselves as righteous people. And back to the admonition to pursue righteousness. This is why I think that this is the central beatitude. 5 times Jesus mentions it in the Sermon on the Mount. This means this is the most important beatitude, at least the core one. Everything is moving towards it, and everything exists from it. Now, there are 2 different aspects of righteousness that the scripture endorses. Legal or forensic righteousness, and practical righteousness. Now, of course, human beings bring in a brand of righteousness called self-righteousness. Okay. Most religions of the world have the idea that salvation is based on merits. If you did more good than bad, then we merit God's approval and are ushered into heaven. Of course, such thinking leads to futility from a biblical standpoint. The scripture attests that there is none righteous in this manner. All have sinned and come short of God's glory, and all are therefore equally condemned. While a person may do much that is perceived as good in this world and will be considered by others as righteous acts, it is not the righteousness endorsed by the Bible. We tend to judge people based on our standards, yet when we judge by what God desires, all human beings are found wanting. We cannot please God with our own self-righteousness paraded before him. All of our righteousness are like filthy rags that need to be dumped in the garbage can. There has to be a different kind of righteousness, and this biblical righteousness has two aspects, a legal aspect and a practical aspect. The legal aspect is extrinsic, and the practical aspect is an outcome of the legal and is cultivated within us. The first aspect is an imputed righteousness. Imputed means accounted for. It is foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. In that system, the sinner brought a sacrifice to the priest, and the sacrifice was slaughtered and his blood spilled. The soul that sins shall die, but the sacrificial lamb or bull became the substitute and was killed on behalf of the sinner. The lamb or bull did not sin. They were without blemish or stain. The lamb stood in place of the sinner, and God accounted for the sins of the sinner by the substitute lamb's death. That's imputation. That is substitution. When Jesus died for us, he became our substitute. He did not sin. He was righteous. We sin. We are guilty. But when we repented and came to Jesus, Jesus placed his robe or suit of righteousness on us. Thus, we are declared righteous. We're not righteous, but he declares us righteous because he puts his suit on us. A garment has been placed upon us. Paul uses the word justification for this process. I use the English word suit and pursuit just because it rhymes and perhaps can register in our memories. The garment or suit placed on us is an act of God when we stand before him in the righteousness of his son. Now that we have the suit on us, we need to actively pursue righteousness. This is the hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus wants us to engage in. This is the character of the people of his kingdom. The first three Beatitudes felt as if they were lax. I don't know if you can see that. The first three were sort of negative. It highlighted what we did not have. We were impoverished in spirit. That's a negative. We didn't have. Mourned, well, that's sort of a negative. And we were brought low in weakness, well, that's sort of a negative. With the pursuit of righteousness, however, we're now moving in a positive direction. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled with what we hunger and thirst for. What is that? Righteousness. If you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, what does he fill us with? Not righteousness, something else. He fills us with righteousness. That is practical righteousness. This then results in the positive outcomes of being merciful, pure in heart, and being peacemakers. So true mercy and purity in heart and peacemaking are products of righteousness. We did not possess any righteousness. We lacked. But God enabled our hunger and we sought it. We found it. We are now filled with Christ's brand of practical righteousness. And that positively impacts those around us by acts of mercy and so forth. We did not possess any righteousness. We are now filled with Christ's brand of practical righteousness. So we started with being poor in spirit, which led to a mourning for sin, which enabled our humility and meekness before God in abject trust of him, which awakened in us the passions of righteousness such that we hungered and sought it. Now that we are filled, we exhibit this practical righteousness in positive ways that impact others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The basic idea behind mercy is both the idea of forgiveness and the idea of compassion. Mercy attends to the miserable. Mercy is not just a feeling of compassion, but an action to alleviate the distress. What the Good Samaritan did was not just that he felt bad for the man who was beaten badly. He definitely felt compassion. That's mentioned in Luke chapter 10, verse 33. He felt it. But that's not where he stopped. I think that's where the Levite and the priest stopped. But it didn't stop with the feeling of compassion. He acted on the compassion by bandaging his wounds, anesthetizing the wounds with oil and wine, used his own animal to carry the man to an inn, paid for the inn, and indicated his intent to return to check upon him. That's mercy. That is compassion in action. That comes close to a definition of mercy. It is not just the feeling of compassion. It is possible that the priest and the Levite felt compassion on this man, but their feeling did not translate to action. They crossed over and went their way. Where were they going? To the temple, probably. To the Sanhedrin. To attend to religious duties. God is not interested in perfunctory religious duties that are devoid of life. He prefers mercy and faithfulness over sacrifices. An outcome of the pursuit of righteousness is to have this amazing compassion on fellow human beings. And when we have compassion on others as a result of Christ's compassion on us, remember, he had compassion on us first, it multiplies compassion towards us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity has to do with that which is singular and not a mixture. A mixture, by definition, is not pure. There are more than one ingredient in a mixture. The psalmist also gives us an idea of the nearness of God with the idea of cleanness. In Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 to 4, we read, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." While we are being sanctified and made into Christ's likeness day by day, we are also to pursue this purity as well. Several New Testament writers give us the idea of our own participation in our purity. It is not merely that we are being purified, but we are active participants in it. Consider James, who tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The word double-minded, that's impure. Double means there's two. It's not one, it's two. Double-mindedness is impurity. So purify your hearts, you double-minded, says James. He's talking to believers. Draw near to God. He's not talking to unbelievers. "And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We need to draw near to God. We need to cleanse our hands. We need to purify our hearts. We are involved, and Jesus says very clearly that only those who are pure in heart will see God. Paul, now that was James. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's a pursuit of purity, isn't it? Notice what Paul is saying. We need to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Are you doing that? All defilement. Are the things we watch, the things we read, the things we engage in on a daily basis defiling our soul? Do we have that passion for purity and holiness? And I'm not judging anybody. I'm just talking about myself. I realize that I don't sometimes. It is a chore to be holy, even as he's holy. Notice what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren," you've already purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, "fervently love one another from the heart." That means go and do more. The Apostle John also tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. So we talked about James and Paul and Peter and John. You can understand the New Testament witness about this. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies him." Who? Purifies himself. Himself, just as he is pure. We purify ourselves. We are engaged. We are participants. So we have several New Testament writers who all emphasize this need for personal involvement in personal purification of the heart that is, according to Jesus, essential for the vision of God ultimately. Today we see God spiritually. One day we will see him literally, face to face. God who has been hidden, whom no one has ever seen. In the person of Jesus Christ, of course, the apostles did see, and all of the first century people did see. One day we will see the beatific vision. Ask yourself these questions. What is your single-minded focus on? Not your double-minded, but your single-minded focus on. What is the impurity that is drawing you away from a single-minded focus on God? Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemaker is someone who brings peace. Simple. Peace in context is not us trying to fix people's struggles, by the way. A peacemaker, as Jesus means it, is not merely someone who brokers peace between warring factions. That is what human beings and institutions and the UN and other people do. The greatest need of the hour is that we must have peace with God. The same Greek word used slightly differently. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 onwards, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, that's what peace means, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus is the great reconciler, and it's through his blood that peace is brought. So the idea is that of reconciliation. How do I bring reconciliation, and who am I helping such reconciliation with? This is another way of saying that we are the bringers of the gospel. We bring people the good news of Jesus Christ and help as instruments to be used of God to bring the evangel of reconciliation. When people turn from their sins, they achieve peace with God. A peacemaker is not a pacifist. A peacemaker is not just interested in letting sleeping dogs lie. In fact, a peacemaker bringing the gospel is interested in the other's salvation. And they may not immediately broker any peace. Often the gospel brings forth strife. But ultimately, if heeded, if listened to, if obeyed, then there is this great possibility. In fact, the great confidence that God and sinner becomes friends. A peacemaker also brings peace among the saints. Are we peacemakers or troublemakers? Are we like Alexander the coppersmith, who did much harm to Paul, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14? Or are we to model ourselves after the one who's called the Prince of Peace? Only the peacemakers have the designation of being called sons of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the ending of the inclusion. Now, verse 11 and 12 is purely sort of an elaboration of it. Blessed are you. He has given general terms. Now he's talking to his disciples. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the pursuit of righteousness has yielded dividends. Those who pursue righteousness are merciful and pure in heart, and they are peacemakers. The final beatitude anticipates how the world views such people of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is fascinating to me that Jesus made this beatitude a part and parcel of the character traits of his people. He could have left it at peacemaking. He didn't. No, persecution is part of our character trait. This provides to us a serious warning. Jesus expects his people to be different than the world. We cannot go along with the world's philosophies, its culture, its music, its insanity. And today, the insanity is so much more prevalent. It's utter insanity. The world cannot stand the people of Christ or the message of Christ or the disposition of such people. Jesus expects us to be separated unto him, and he expects the world and the surrounding culture to retaliate against it. But this persecution for righteousness, sake finds its approval and ultimately its reward. Please pray for India. Please pray for India. Hundreds and hundreds of people are being tortured and killed because they have a new law, the anti-conversion law. And they utilize that, and the government, including the guy who came to the United States, are all utilizing it to suppress any form of proselytizing. Christians cannot give the message. If they do, they'll be beaten, they'll be imprisoned, their farms will be taken away, their churches are being burnt, their books are all destroyed. And recently, a much more sadder fate, young children are involved in the young children are being badly used. I just have to be more careful of how I speak. So we pray. Father, we come before this morning, thanking you for your kindness and mercy. I realize, Lord, that the Lord Jesus, when we study him, we recognize he stated the words, "I say unto you," 96% of all the occurrences in the Bible. This means what he has to say matters. Of the 134 occurrences I read yesterday, 129 of them, O Lord, were your son's statements. This means that Jesus had something to say, and what he says matters, and he has given us the Sermon on the Mount, and he has given us the Beatitudes. And the writer of Hebrews will tell us that in the olden days, the prophets were the spokespeople, but today you have spoken through your son, and we need to heed him, not just listen to him through our ears, but heed him, obey him. I pray, Lord, that we may be able to do so. Help each one of us. Prepare us for your coming. Yes, follow this Christ's most precious name.